91, which is titled God Our Protector. Whoever goes to the Lord for safety, who remains under the protection of the Almighty, can say to him, "You are my defender and protector. You are my God, in you I trust." He will keep you safe from all hidden dangers and from all deadly diseases. He will cover you with his wings, and you will be safe in his care. His faithfulness will protect and defend you. You need not fear of any dangers at night, or sudden attacks during the day, or the plagues that strike in the dark, or the evils that kill in daylight. 1,000 may fall dead beside you, 10,000 all around you, but you will not be harmed. You will look and see how the wicked are punished. You have made the Lord our defender, the Most High your protector. So no disaster will strike you, no violence will come in near your home. God will put his angels in charge of you to protect you wherever you go. They will hold you up with their hands to keep you from hurting your feet on the stones. You will trample down the lions and snakes, fierce lions and poisonous snakes. God says, "I save those who love me and will protect those who acknowledge me as Lord. Then they will call to me, I will answer them. When they are in trouble, I will be with them. I will rescue them and honor them. I will reward them with long life. I will save them."
Chapter 4, verse 1 to 13. Jesus returned from the Jordan, full of the Holy Spirit, and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. In all that time, he ate nothing, so that he was hungry when it was over. The devil said to him, If you are God's son, order this stone to turn into bread." But Jesus answered, "The scripture says, human beings cannot live on bread alone." Then the devil took him up and showed him in a second all the kingdoms of the world. "I will give you all the power and all this wealth," the devil told him. "It has all been handed over to me, and I can give it to anyone I choose. All this will be yours then, if you worship me." Jesus answered, "The scripture says, worship the Lord your God and serve him, and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and set him on the highest point of the temple and said to him, "If you are God's son, throw yourself down from here. For the scripture says, God will order his angels to take good care of you. It also says, they will hold you up with their hands so that not even your feet will be hurt on the stones." But Jesus answered, "The scripture says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil finished tempting Jesus in every way, he left him for a while.
Our theme for the year, I'm sure you've grasped, is the way. And this particular series through Lent is entitled Jesus Makes a Way in the Wilderness. And we're thinking about how God makes a way. It's one thing to declare that God will make a way, but the question is, how does that work out in reality for God's people? We know that Jesus declared himself very clearly to be the way to the Father. And also that in the Acts of the Holy Spirit, we read about the fact that his followers are described as belonging to the way. Before ever they were called Christians, people who follow God are followers of the way. So sometimes an answer perhaps to our question, are you a Christian, might be either I'm a follower of Jesus or I'm a follower of the way of Jesus. And we seek the way of Jesus, and it is not always an easy journey. And we are thinking at the moment how he lived his life and how he won his battles. We're thinking about that journey towards the suffering, the passion of Easter. And in our talks, we actually see Jesus following in what we might well call the way of obedience. And it is the way to the cross. I think I've already said that if we want to find a way through, then according to the teachings of Scripture, which is what this is all about, we need to have the same attitude as Jesus. He was humble. He walked the path of obedience all the way to death. And it says his death on the cross, and in Hebrews that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered in his humanity. And we also learn obedience to God as we walk in the way, often in the path of suffering as well as rejoicing. The last few weeks I've been encouraging us to think about the relationship, and Radha in her prayer reminded us of that, to focus on the relationship in the wilderness and the temptations is that of the Trinity. We focus on the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and how the devil, although peripheral, sought to disrupt and divide that relationship. We're told in the first verse of the chapter in Luke we looked at that Jesus has come from the Jordan, where of course we know he has been baptized. And the description of his baptism is a description of the Trinity at work, the voice of the Father, Jesus experiencing that anointing and togetherness with the Holy Spirit. We see the dance of the Trinity in that beautiful baptism of Jesus. So the devil's attempt is always, and we see it through these temptations, we experience it, to divide the oneness of the Godhead. And also, as Jesus is praying that we may have that oneness with the Trinity, to divide us from the Godhead. That essentially is what the devil, the divider, seeks to do. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, is led, is taken by the Spirit into the desert. And God will do that with us as well. Take us into wilderness time, lonely places where there are perhaps no other beings, human beings, to share what we are going through. The only other beings that were there were the wild animals, Mark tells us in his gospel, and the angels. We know the purpose. The Spirit is taking Jesus into a time of temptation by the devil. I've said to you that the Greek word diabolos means the divider. And this is what evil seeks to do, to divide the oneness of the Godhead and to divide those who follow the way from God and also from one another. Jesus was not alone, despite what I've said, in the wilderness, because of that Trinitarian relationship of Godhead. And in a way, we even sometimes sample that in the stillness, the quietness, the ecstasy of worship, that we also know that we are not alone. It may be difficult times, but they're also the precious ones that remember our oneness with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Jesus was physically weak, but inwardly strong after this time of trial. At the end of 40 days, and that's what Lent simply means in the Latin, the 40 days and nights of fasting from food, we are told not that Jesus was lonely, but that he was hungry. His relationship with the Father and the Spirit is intact. Jesus did not fail. He did not succumb. He did not give in to the temptations, though they were real and very, very powerful. We ask quickly what the divider looks like, and we're not told anything about that. There's no description. We hear how the devil works through words and thoughts, who has no substance or form that is described here. And I said, to me, it is therefore logical to assume that what the devil looks like is of no earthly relevance. But his words, his voice, his thoughts, his suggestions, the things he asks, the things he demands, that is how temptation comes into our minds and our imaginations. That's how it is, I believe, when we're tempted. There is no appearance of substance. We don't have a little black and red guy with horns sticking out of his head running along, you know, with a pickle fork. The temptations come into our mind, our body, our soul. The temptation, the tempter, the divider seeks to divide that oneness, but also to short circuit what Jesus has come to do. Jesus needs to walk through suffering in obedience. He needs to stay on the cross through obedience and love. He needs to enter into death for all humanity that he might also bring us resurrection, ascension, and glorification. Devil wants to short circuit that. There's another way you can do it, Jesus. And so often that's what comes to us. We don't want to wait. We don't want to endure. We don't want to be patient. We want it to happen now, and we would like to short circuit. And we might try and bring about the will of God by other means. Perhaps we think we can do it with our power or our wealth or our influence. And these temptations came to Jesus, and they will surely come to us. They come to the church, and the church does not always succeed. The church fails often because it is influenced by what it thinks is powerful, power and wealth and glory. Jesus, all the way through, is remembering what was said at his baptism, and the devil is challenging that. So today we consider verses 9 to 13 a little bit more fully. The divider takes Jesus, presumably in his imagination, to Jerusalem and sets him on the highest point in the temple. This is either the top of Solomon's portico, where it intersects with the royal porch, or perhaps the point, the gable, we might say either in the sanctuary, or the point that is the closest to the 450-foot drop into the Kedron Valley. It's a position to oversee, to see. It's a pinnacle, a pedestal. And what is so important is that he takes him to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was so significant, as it still is in world terms. It's the center for Jewish worship, where the temple is built. I'm just trying to think of his name. It's gone from me a minute. Beginning with H. Herod. Herod, the second temple, has extended the temple so it's bigger than it has ever been. For 40 years it's been built, soon to be knocked down in AD 70. But the devil takes him to this center of Jewish worship, Jewish power, and Jewish identity. The whole of the nation, in many ways, is there in Jerusalem. And it is in the place, Jerusalem, where Jesus often confronts and is confronted by the powers. It's not necessarily in Galilee and the other places, but here in Jerusalem. Simon Jones, who's the deputy principal at Spurgeon's at the moment, says this, or one of them: the devil invites Jesus to test out his sonship by putting God, the Father, to the test. Don't. He agrees with me that it is about the devil testing that relationship. The devil wants Jesus to doubt his relationship with the Trinity. And so he would doubt the Father's love by testing God the Father, who had said to him, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am pleased." So the devil yet again is recorded as saying, if you are God's Son, if you have a relationship with God. And I think that is a very common temptation that comes to us. If you're truly a Christian, if you're a person of faith, if you are following Jesus, it's that temptation to doubt that relationship. Now, why was this particular temptation significant? You may have heard various explanations through the years. There was a rabbinic tradition prophesied that the Messiah would reveal himself on top of the roof of the temple. There was that expectation. Some Messianic Jews still wait for the building of the third temple, and they think Jesus will appear on the roof, which is going to be interesting since the Dome of the Rock, a mosque, is right in that place. But that rabbinic tradition, which is not in the Bible, it's a tradition, said nothing about leaping off the roof. Therefore, because of this, and also because the account doesn't mention that there are any people or crowds watching, we can probably rule out that this is a temptation to perform a sensational miracle. You might have been told that that's what the temptation was. I don't think it is. Just so that others would believe. Well, no one was there. That's not mentioned in the gospel account, so that seems unlikely. We can probably also rule out that this was a temptation in a moment of madness to commit suicide. Some people say, was Jesus tempted? Well, he may well have been at various points tempted to commit suicide because of his human pain. But I don't think you can prove it from this. The better explanation is that the temptation is to test God's love and not to trust God, that God would keep his promises. Test God and see if God intervenes and saves you from the forces of gravity, Jesus. Hurl yourself off the highest point in Jerusalem down onto the stones below you. Surely this is a test to test the love of God. We put all sorts of tests to God. Give me a sign. The scripture is very clear. I will give you no sign. No, I won't. You have the sign of Jonah and the whale. Jesus went down into the grave and was raised again. I think it's an Old Testament way of asking for guidance if we ask for signs. I think it's crept it back into the Christian church. Don't doubt the love of God. Do not put the love of God to the test. God is merciful and kind and sometimes answers in ways, but Jesus was very clear. I'm not going to give you a sign. You have the sign of the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jonah and the whale. So believe, don't put God's love to the test. I will lead you, says the Lord. In this temptation, the devil takes verses from Psalm 91 that Sandy read to us, but just two verses, 11 and 12. And they're only partially quoted because they're not in the overall context of the psalm, which is all about God as our protector in ordinary life, but has nothing to do with hurling ourselves off high buildings for no reason other than to see if God intervenes and stopped us being smashed on the stones below. That's not what Psalm 91 is about. Psalm 91 is actually a very difficult psalm because it argues God will protect you. These things won't happen to you. But of course, they do happen to God's people. We do develop deadly diseases. We do suffer all sorts of attacks. But they will not happen to us unless God allows those things to happen, and God will protect us through those. That's another sermon series, isn't it, really? The temptation comes to test God, to doubt God's love. We are all tempted to doubt the love of God. We are all tempted to doubt the love of God and perhaps to think, I wonder if I could ask God to do this, or I'll try this and see if God loves me. Some people, they go on a sin binge, don't they? Oh, I'm going to do the most awful things just to see if God loves me. I'm going to go out and have sexual handshakes with people and see if God loves me. I'm going to buy all these things and be greedy and see if God loves me. This is what people do when they're often on a spiritual low for a variety of reasons. I will see if God loves me. Will God reject me? It's rather like little children being really, really naughty to see if their parent loves them. There are all sorts of reasons for doing wrong things, but sometimes we're really trying to test the love of God. Or maybe we don't really know the love of God, and we're so lonely that we try and find what we really need in human companionship. Now, God gives us human relationships and companionships which are to be lived in God's way. God knows we are human, but we will never be satisfied by any human relationship fully, because only God can satisfy those parts of us that nothing else will reach. Even if we have wonderful friendships, wonderful relationships. There are questions here to doubt rather than trust God. To trust the words that God has spoken. And doubts like this are not uncommon. We say often, or Caird says, we ask for proof, but to ask for proof is not to show faith. Prove your love to me, God. And he says, new every morning are the mercies I show for you. I have proved my love for you. Jesus died for you. God has proved his love to us so, so many times, but he wants us to live in that love relationship. He doesn't want us to be separated from that love. Now, God understands us, and when we go through great difficulty, we do doubt the love of God, all of us at various times, and we have to ask for reassurance. There is a new day dawning, but when the time comes nearer to face our Maker, we will need to ask for reassurances of the love of God. We will need to know the love of God. We ask questions. Does God really love me? Will God always intervene so that I don't suffer pain or death? Is my faith great enough in this circumstance? If I went through that, we face these questions. This is part of our challenge and our growth. And God, we can say those questions to him. We can talk to God about that. We see the rebuttal of Jesus against these thoughts that are coming. Put God to the test. Put God to the test. And Jesus rebuts, I think that's the right word, specifically from Deuteronomy. And just a small section, chapter 6, verse 13, to chapter 8, verse 3, a tiny, tiny section from Deuteronomy in the case of these three temptations. And these verses refer to the wilderness experience and failure points of Israel. Israel had failed and put God to the test. Israel had been greedy for power and glory. Israel had wanted bread, not stones. And so Jesus comes with these rebuttals, and he quotes here Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. The whole verse actually reads, do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massa. And that was when they were whinging and moaning about fresh water, and God gave them fresh water. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. God was providing for them each day, but they wanted a storehouse, a reservoir of food. That's the answer. Don't put God to the test. Now, I've said God is patient, but I think we too are tempted to put God to the test, to doubt God's love. So let's think about how Jesus overcame and found a way, how he got through, how he used this temptation to put God to the test, how he was able to progress the way and find a way through. What can we actually learn from that? This is the closing section. I want to suggest to you that Jesus did make a way. He therefore showed us how to make a way, and he did this on this occasion by overcoming temptation. By overcoming temptation. And I'm suggesting to you four, and I'll just briefly mention those, and you can think about these later. They're on the podcast. They're there in a text. You can get them. If you want a copy of that, I will willingly print you off. First of all, and I don't know if this is any list of priority, but this would have to come first. By being sure of his oneness with the Father and the Spirit, Jesus was utterly convinced of that relationship, and therefore he had identity and he had purpose. And this is the great need for us as human beings. He was absolutely sure of his relationship with the Father and the Spirit. He was sure, as it were, of his sonship, of relationship here. I love a lovely quote from Howard Marshall, who I like as a commentator. He says, again, therefore, it is the filial relationship of trust in the Father which is the object of the devil's attack. So he's making the same point that I've been trying to make. The filial relationship is between the father and the son, or the father and a daughter. It's a close relationship. And it is that which the devil attacks. If you are a child of God, if you've got a special relationship with God, and that is what we need to be absolutely sure on, that through the grace of God, we have relationship with God. And Jesus was able to overcome and make a way because he believed that. He knew that. You say, oh, that seems a bit obvious. The simple things, the obvious things, are often the most profound. Secondly, we see that Jesus had a knowledge and a trust of the scriptures. The scriptures were not just men and women's bright ideas. They were men and women who wrote them, guided by the Spirit of God. But the scripture Jesus saw as God's word written. And that is the testimony all the way through of the book. And the church chose the bits that go into the Bible, and they ruled out other bits because they recognized them as God's word. And he had a deep knowledge and trust of scriptures, so he couldn't be conned into taking things out of context or misunderstanding it or listening to preachers that really misinterpret it. So he had a deep knowledge and trust of the scriptures. And that is why we do need to know and trust and love our scriptures. Thirdly, he was able to make a way and overcome just by obedience, which he learned as a human being. And he followed all the way through suffering to the cross and beyond. He was obedient. He overcame by being obedient to that heavenly vision, to that relationship with God. And that is how we also will overcome. That doesn't mean that we can't raise doubts and questions either in church or with God. God is big enough to answer our doubts or give us sufficient grace and faith to walk on even with our doubts because of the sure knowledge that we have. Fourthly, I believe he made a way and he overcame because he had a realistic and a true knowledge of his spiritual enemy, the divider. And that essentially the divider, as scripture says, is a liar. And Jesus called him that. He is a liar from the beginning. And clever liars don't lie about everything, do they? They just lie about little bits. That's why heresy is just simply adding a little or taking away a little from the truth. So Jesus had a knowledge of the enemy, the divider. And he refused to make himself a martyr prematurely. Now, Christians have sometimes been tempted to do that. Jesus refused. No, I will not test God. I will not throw myself off the temple. I won't do something stupid. I won't become, you're not going to make me a martyr. You're not going to cause me to make that decision. The devil couldn't kill him, but he could put the idea into his mind. Jesus knew the voice of truth, and he refuses to test the Father God's love. And so a way is made for him to proceed into Galilee at this time. So the divider fails. The relationship of oneness of the Trinity is intact. Hallelujah. I want to suggest to you that if we follow in the way as Jesus did, if we overcome temptations as Jesus did, that we will continue in the way. Even if it is a way that involves, which it inevitably will, sufferings as well as joys, death at the time of God's choosing will come to all of us. The ultimate statistic. And with death will come the judgment and the joy of grace and resurrection. Why do we put God to the test so often? I think because we are weak and foolish, and we are what we are, and God knows and nurtures us. But as we build our trust in God, we will be stronger. Remember this. That this wasn't the end of the temptations of Jesus. Verse 13 tells us simply that the evil one, the liar, the prince of this world, the divider, left him until a more opportune time. So watch out. Maintain that wonderful relationship with the Godhead. Know our scriptures. Walk in obedience. Know the voice of truth. but also the voice of the liar. Amen. Let's just be still in God's presence. We can leave these up just for a moment. Let's just reflect just for a moment. Let us hear again God say, "You are my beloved child. I love you. You are my beloved." And may God be well pleased. But hear that voice. Do not listen to the lies. Listen to God. "You are my beloved child, my son, my daughter."